You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you didn't already know, Paul died in the late 50s or 60s, before any of our canonical gospels were even written. The groups that he established across Turkey and Greece were often extensions of local synagogues, and they weren't churches as we understand churches today. He called them what any secular assembly of Greek decision makers were called, an ekklesia, or gathering. And when you look at Ephesians carefully, a couple of things are very clear. It was written after 70 of the Common Era. That's when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And the ekklesia had been long established enough that serious tensions were developing, mainly between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So someone, probably within the Church of Ephesus itself, set out to write a letter to pull everybody together. And for extra gravitas, they wrote it as if Paul himself had written it to them. Now, I can't prove this, but I suspect that there was no one in the ecclesia at Ephesus who thought this letter was actually from the long-dead Paul. They all knew that Apollo and Wanda had written it, but they got the point. It was only later, generations removed from the actual events, that missed the point and started to claim this letter was actually from Paul. Regardless of who wrote it, the focus is still the same. Stop dwelling on your differences and excluding people who don't conform to your criteria of holiness. In the original context, it was about Jewish Christians excluding Gentile Christians over who was circumcised and who was not. And yes, this was one of the original Paul's biggest gripes. He knew that demanding Greek Jesus followers get circumcised to be like Jewish Jesus followers was the worst membership requirement ever conceived. If you're doing what Jesus taught you to do, excellent. You don't have to lop off a body part to prove your righteousness. And listen for the metaphor of temple as a new spiritual organism, an obvious acknowledgement that the original temple had been destroyed. In its place, the community of faith itself would become the holy temple. And even though the text is primarily focused on the communal identity of the ecclesia, listen too for how the author reminds the hearers that each believer is being built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Our words of wisdom are excerpts from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22.
So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us.
He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God at one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it.
So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone.
In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The 1998 movie Pleasantville begins with teenage twins arguing over what to watch on TV. And through a series of improbable events, they are sucked into the world of a 1950s sitcom rerun called Pleasantville, where not only is everything in black and white, but everyone is portrayed in a mythical 1950s idea of perfect. It never rains. The highs and lows are both 72 degrees. The fire department exists only to rescue cats up trees. And the basketball team never misses a basket. There's no real suffering, no risk, no uncertainty, and subsequently, no true joy. Everyone looks the same. White, middle class. Everyone acts the same. Pleasant. But when these two young people from the real world are sucked into the TV, their mere presence starts throwing Pleasantville's perfect world into chaos.
George? What happened? Are you all right? What is it?
Rain.
Real rain? God. Are you all right?
I came home like I always do. And I went in the front door. And I took off my coat. And I put down my briefcase. And I said, "Honey, I'm home." Only there was no one there. No wife. No lights. No dinner.
No dinner?
I went to the oven, you know. I thought maybe she had made me one of those TV dinners.
Yeah, sure.
She hadn't. She was gone. I looked and looked and looked. She was gone.
It's gonna be fine, George. You're with us now.
What are we gonna do, Bob?
Well, we're safe for now. Thank goodness we're in a bowling alley. But if George here doesn't get his dinner, any one of us could be next. It could be you, Gus. Or you, Roy. Or even you, Ralph. That is real rain out there, gentlemen. This isn't some little virus that'll clear up on its own. Something is happening to our town. And I think we can all see where it's coming from. Roy, why don't you show them what you showed me before?
Bob.
It's okay, Roy. Come on up here. I know, Roy. Thanks. He asked her what she was doing. She said nothing. She was just thinking. My friends, this isn't about George's dinner. It's not about Roy's shirt. It's a question of values. It's a question of whether we want to hold on to those values that made this place great. So, a time has come to make a decision. Are we in this thing alone, or are we in it together?
Together.
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 Why? Because they're afraid that something outside their limited experience is going to cause change. The security of their world depends on everyone being white, Protestant, and heterosexual. Although there's no sex, only Desi and Lucy-style twin beds. Everyone behaves according to a mythical Midwestern ideal of the rules. No one is sick or handicapped. Everyone knows their role in society. There's no pain, no doubts, and definitely no questions. And there's no acknowledgement of a world outside their finite comfort zone. And in the movie, it's obviously a totally fake world. That's the whole point. Yet all around us, people right now are rushing headlong back to that false, fake, monochromatic place. People are embracing white Christian nationalism so they can huddle together in their churches and join with the Pleasantville mayor in saying, "We're safe. We're in a bowling alley." Many want to hunker down and pretend that the reality of the world is not out there. Or, on the other hand, using coercion to try and change the way the world works so everyone will be forced to comply to the way we think they should be. While the stories are anecdotal, it is said that one of the ways missionaries made a public show of converting Hindus in colonial India was not baptism. It was by making a convert break from their past by publicly consuming beef and wine, practices unacceptable to the pious upper castes of Hinduism. In the 1820s, missionaries traveled from Boston to Oahu and Maui, and not knowing what to expect, they brought their own houses with them. Unfortunately, their New England-style houses, designed to keep the inhabitants warm in cold winters, couldn't have been more unsuitable to Hawaii. No matter. Today, we shake our heads at the ignorance of 19th century missionaries, for whom making converts was as much about wearing European clothes and adopting Western values as anything about Jesus. But how much are we doing the exact same thing today? The Heritage Foundation's Project 2025 has been hell-bent on undoing anything that smacks of diversity, equity, and inclusion, whitewashing history, undoing gains in LGBTQ plus rights, and enforcing rules that they claim make us more pure. Some voices even arguing for the repeal of birthright citizenship and women's right to vote. Make no mistake, whether it's in the political realm or in our evangelical and fundamentalist churches, they're not wanting to promote liberty or freedom. They want to legislate a code of conduct.
We may get, or how frustrated we may be,
We're not going to solve our problems out in the street. It's just the wrong way to do it. We have to find a code of conduct that we can all agree to live by. Now, I asked George and Ralph here to sketch out a few ideas, and I think they've done a terrific job. Now, if we can all agree to these, we can take a vote, and I think we can start off in the right direction. One, all public disruption and acts of vandalism are to cease immediately. Two, all citizens of Pleasantville are to treat each other in a courteous and pleasant manner.
Courteous and pleasant manner? Well, that's not too bad.
Three, the area commonly known as Lover's Lane, as well as the Pleasantville Public Library, shall be closed until further notice. Four, the only permissible recorded music shall be the following: Johnny Mathis, Perry Como, Jack Jones, the Marches of John Philip Sousa, or the Star-Spangled Banner. In no event shall any music be tolerated that is not of a temperate or pleasant nature. Five, there shall be no public sale of umbrellas or preparation for inclement weather of any kind. Six, no bed frame or mattress may be sold measuring more than 38 inches wide. Seven, the only permissible paint colors shall be black, white, or gray, despite the recent availability of certain alternatives. Eight, all elementary and high school curriculum shall teach the non-changist view of history, emphasizing continuity over alteration. Wow.
Imagine if part of our membership expectations was to demand that new folks conform to the way we do things, the way we are. Doubters or skeptics become believers. Everyone will appear cheerful. Everyone will adopt similar tastes and manners. Gays and lesbians will become straight. Folks of different races and cultures will act just like us white folk. Everyone will be pleasant. No. Our passage today is saying, hey, you Ephesians, don't exclude people because they aren't the way you want them to be. Remember, not too long ago, you were the strangers, and some wanted you to be circumcised to be part of the fellowship. Remember that? You were not expected to conform, but simply to embrace Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, what are our expectations of others that make it impossible for them to feel not just accepted, but affirmed? Einstein is supposed to have said, everybody's a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it is stupid. Ephesians says, those who were far off have been brought near. Not that they've become like us, but that our common life in Jesus transcends whatever creates distance between us. And this is a concept that goes way back. You probably remember the places in Hebrew scripture where forms of justice seem more like revenge than anything. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's classic Code of Hammurabi, Babylonian, dawn of civilization stuff. But there are also places in the legal mandates of Hebrew scripture that are unique among ancient judicial systems. In consistent and outspoken ways, they demand the protection of the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. That is, the weakest, least protected members of the society. Over and over again, Hebrew scripture lists these three groups as worthy of special kindness, extra thoughtfulness, and intentional consideration. Strangers are listed with widows and orphans because they lacked any kinship connection that would protect them and support them. They were alone. And remember who made a point of eating with the outcast, the stranger, and preached that whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me? Look, in Romans, Paul clearly defines the mark of the true Christian as one who extends hospitality to strangers. Pope Francis channeled this message when he first introduced himself to America as a son of an immigrant family who was happy to be a guest in this country, which was largely built by immigrant families. I know no one has told ICE, but don't get so uppity about your status. Remember, we are all children of immigrants. And note, today's Ephesians passage takes it even further. They used to be aliens, strangers. They had no hope. But by virtue of the values that Jesus taught, these strangers become part of a common humanity with believers, with all of us. Now, I get it. It's one thing to welcome a visitor into church on Sunday, and it's quite another to create a community that welcomes the stranger into full partnership, where we are willing to share ideas, decision-making, risks, and our common life. And yet, this seems to be exactly what the Jesus of the Gospels and our reading today is encouraging us to do. When Jeff and I had a chance to interview Muslim author and activist Eboo Patel for one of our Living the Questions series, we asked him, "What's your favorite verse in the Quran?" No hesitation. Surah 49:13. O people, we created you male and female, and we made you into nations and tribes that you may know one another. And guess what? We got the same answer from Palestinian organizer Rami Nashashibi and other Muslim leaders. Genuine Islam teaches that we were intentionally created with diverse identities, beliefs, and values in order for us to be challenged and be rewarded for our efforts to understand and accept one another. Do you remember Jesus seeking out strangers and the outcast? Do you remember the unconditional love which he showed and which he commanded of those who followed him? It's almost as if the divine's vision for humanity is the path which leads people to work together for the common good. And I get it. The prospect of change is terrifying for the people of Pleasantville. It's uncomfortable to people in our own community. I remember talking to a colleague whose church was becoming more publicly open to LGBTQ plus people when he got a letter from a longtime member at his church. It said, "I'm leaving this church. It is clearly moving from tolerance to acceptance." Oh, oh my. But our passage today and the whole gospel makes an appeal to us to reach out to those who are strangers, those who are far, to see how they can be brought near. What can we do to make them feel welcome? And that's essentially the next major tenet of our 8 points of Progressive Christianity series. We seek and create community that is inclusive of all people, including but not limited to conventional Christians and questioning skeptics, believers and agnostics, women and men, those of all races, cultures, and nationalities, those of all sexual orientations and all gender identities, those of all classes and abilities, even including all creatures and plant life. They don't have to be like us or become like us. In fact, what can we do differently to make the stranger feel welcome? Now, I'm not a huge fan of C.S. Lewis, but on this we can agree. To paraphrase, he asks, can you think of a type of person who might make you uncomfortable if they sat next to you during a church service? Yes? Then may that person come into your life soon. Friends, that's where the gospel rubber hits the road. As he watched Mother Teresa give her life to India's untouchables, poet Sidney Carter wrote these words, "Let love be dangerous." Verse 16 of our passage today says, "In God, strangers are reconciled. Christ has broken down the dividing wall between all who come together in his name, and hopefully by extension, inspired Jesus followers to seek generative and dynamic connections with all of humanity, even if it's dangerous." One of the best memories I have about being a parent to little kids were those moments when Nat or Maddie or Sam would see me, smile, and throw their arms wide open. "Hold me, Daddy! I just want to be close to you." What for followers of Jesus who could look at all of creation that same way, throwing open our arms in welcome and love. It's not about rules or expectations or believing all the right things. None of us can do all that. It's about perpetuating the unconditional love we've known and coming together around a mutual commitment to compassion, respect, justice, and the betterment of the world. You know, all those Jesus-y things. When I was starting a new church in Scottsdale, we wanted to put up signs to let people know not only where we were, but who we were. And there was probably no better example than the summary my then council chair, Jerry Barlow, came up with. "Jesus loves everybody. Get over it." And yes, no other sign we put out got as many complaints to the city as did this one. As progressive Christians, we seek to welcome all. No one left out, no one forgotten, no exceptions. May it be so. Be well.
Don't forget, if you like what you heard today, buy me a coffee. Thanks, Brianna. Cheers.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.